Well, let's pray. Father, I come before you just in need of tremendous grace as we are talking about a very serious topic today. Father, I know the popular perception of Jesus is someone who is milquetoast and loving and kind. But Lord, there's a certain ferocity to the message that Jesus gives today. And Lord, I know that it may startle many people, it may offend many people. But Lord, I pray that I will be true to the words and the tone that he has. I pray that there won't be defensiveness today. I pray that we will collectively be open to hearing what you have to say. Holy Spirit, greatly assist this effort today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ethan has been working with John for a long time. Ethan is a born-again Christian. He believes that you must be born again to inherit eternal life, and he believes that if you do not turn from your sins and follow the living Lord, then an eternity of judgment awaits. And so being that he believes this, and being that he's very concerned about the fate of his co-worker John, he reaches out to John with the gospel. And John explains to him that he is actually an extremely committed churchman. He goes to church every single Sunday. Now, he does go to church, and the church is pastored by a man named Pastor Steve. Pastor Steve is what you'd call a universalist. He believes that it doesn't matter what you believe, everyone, regardless of their religious conviction, will end up in heaven. And so when Ethan talks to John, John seems to embrace it and hear it, and then he talks to Pastor Steve, and Pastor Steve reassures him that everything is okay. And you look at Ethan, he's struggling. He cares about John, but John seems to be in the grip of Pastor Steve. Now, when we look at our friends and neighbors in Emporia, I mean, many of them go to church. And some of them, praise God, go to church that preaches the gospel, but many of them go to churches that do not preach the gospel. They're universalist, or they believe in a works-based salvation. You can tease out all the different implications, but what is taught from the pulpit is not what is taught in the Word of God. And as a result, many of these people are being deluded by their pastor Steve's into believing that they're right with God, that they're a part of the kingdom, when in reality that they're not. And Jesus can relate to that. Did you know that? You see, often we think of the scribes and the Pharisees as these sinister, evil men. They are calculating, they are cold, they are unfriendly, they are unloving. But from what we know of the ancient Near East, these were the people's pastors. They belonged to the denomination pastored by the Pharisees. They loved the Pharisees. The Pharisees taught them since they were kids. They taught them the scriptures. When Jesus talks about you have to have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, people are like, wow, that's a lot, because they are such good, wonderful pastors. And now Jesus, giving his last public message, is pleading with the multitudes to choose their pastor. Are you going to follow these faux pastors with their faux theology, or will you turn from their vice grip and turn to Jesus? And we read of this in the seven woes of the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm going to read you the first four, since that is what we're going to go through today. Verse 13, Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, this is not the hippie Jesus speaking, is he? I mean, this is not that everything is awesome, everything is wonderful. Just love me and that's all you need. This is a dogmatic Jesus who is attacking an established religion. He is exposing religious hypocrites. He's exposing false teachers. And this is probably the most politically incorrect sermon in the ministry of Jesus. If Jesus were to preach this in many churches today, he would be cast out because we don't like the tone that you're using. We like to celebrate affirmation and love and tolerance at our churches, and when we're giving all these woes, it's kind of a downer. But you know what? This is actually an expression of love. Because who's Jesus addressing here? You look at verse 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. At the tail end of Jesus' ministry, days before he is about to be executed, he looks at the crowds and he knows that there is a tug of war for their souls. On one hand, you have the Pharisees appealing to the crowds to betray Jesus, to reject Jesus, to say that this man is an imposter, where Jesus is on the other side reminding them that he is the one sent by God, and he's trying to tip the scales by going after the crowds. He is seeking to get them to understand that he is the one sent from God, not these other people. And so he gives these seven woes. The first four talk about the tactics of these false teachers. The second two talk about the character of these false teachers. And then the last one is an indictment on the history of these false teachers who always reject God's messengers, as they will reject him soon. And so Jesus is in a battle for souls. He is warning them, do not follow these men. Now in Emporia, we are in a similar battle as well. I mean, I can't tell you how often I have tried to reach out to people and invite people to church, but they go to such and such church. And this church, and I know this church, does not teach the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we're the only church in town. I know of a number of churches that are pastored by faithful, godly men who preach, believe, and embrace the gospel, and I celebrate when those churches are full. But there are other churches that pervert the gospel, where they are really tools of Satan to make people complacent in their faith so that they stop asking those questions that might lead to eternal life. And that is what the Pharisees are doing. In a very righteous and religious way, they are religious imposters who are luring people from the truth and luring people away, seducing people away from the true faith in Jesus Christ. And so what does Jesus do? He exposes them. He exposes them for what they are. And he does so by looking at their tactics. We're going to see four tactics of these religious hypocrites. They deny entry into the kingdom. They develop radicals. They distort the truth. They de-emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. And as we go through this passage, we're going to unmask these Pharisees and attempt to unmask some of the ways that these modern Pharisees pull people away from the simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Number one, we see they deny entry to the kingdom. Verse 24, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in. Now notice the word woe. Woe is the opposite of blessed. Woe is a signal of judgment. I mean, Jesus is judging these Pharisees. He's pronouncing the verdict on these longtime enemies and opponents of Jesus. I mean, these were the ones who looked at Jesus' miracles and said, the only reason why you do these miracles is because Satan is empowering you to do so. They're slandering him. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In chapters 21 and 22, they come to him with trap questions to try to make him look bad and expose him. And so Jesus pronounces these woes, and in probably the most emotional speech, the emotional sermon that he's ever given, I mean, you see the indignance that he has, but also the tears at the end as he weeps over their fate. He's pronouncing a series of woes, judgments on these people for what they have done. And the first one is they shut out people from the kingdom. Now, these Pharisees were, you could say, well-intentioned. They saw Jesus as a very dangerous man. Here they are living in the promised land under Roman rule. Filthy Gentiles are occupying their land, and they deserve it. You look at the history of Israel. When they were unfaithful, what did God do? He would send foreign invaders. So why do we have foreign invaders? Because we have been unfaithful, and this man is going to lead us into further infidelity towards our true God. He must be stopped. We read in John 16:2, the Pharisees plotted together and said that it is necessary for one man, that's not John 16:2, I'm free verse quoting it, it's necessary for one man to die for the sake of the nation. There was a religious drive to this. In John 16:2, Jesus warns, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. You see, many of these false teachers are motivated by a deep, sincerely held religious conviction. And so we read about the Pharisees shutting people out of the kingdom of God, and it works like this. They see themselves as the gatekeepers. They are part of the kingdom of God because why wouldn't they be? They are righteous, they are faithful. And so they see this threat to them. They see Jesus Christ is threatening to undo the kingdom, and so they close the gate. They get the bar. They lower it across. They lower that beam across the gate. They drop the iron gate. They stack up a bunch of furniture behind it, and then they think, all right, he's not coming in. But what they don't realize is they're actually on the outside looking in. And not only are they on the outside, all those people that they took with them that they're trying to protect, they're actually keeping out of the kingdom of heaven. See, the religious conviction is driving them to deny this new dangerous form of religion. It's leading them to deny Jesus. You look at a lot of examples of this in church history. For instance, during the Protestant Reformation, there was a movement by these Protestants to translate the Bible into the common language. The people, the Reformers were saying, this is what the Bible teaches. If you don't believe us, read the Bible for yourself. And so they wanted people to read the Bible for themselves, and the institutionalized church said, well, we can't do that because they might come up with the wrong conclusions. And so they burned the Bibles and persecuted the people who wrote it and translated it. You look at the 17th century England where the church was really married to the state. There was a state church, and the king was actually head over the church. And if you know anything about the English monarchs, they weren't necessarily righteous people. So a group of men and women called Puritans wanted to separate that out. They did not want the king to be their spiritual leader, and they were imprisoned and persecuted for being subversive to the unity of the church and the unity of the British Empire. And then, in the Great Awakening, people were talking about how it is necessary to be born again. And there was a lot of concern about it because people started teaching that, guess what, the clergy needs to be converted as well. And people saw that as divisive. Even in our day and age, if you guys don't get with the program, if you don't update your beliefs, you're going to turn people off to God. For the sake of Christianity, we must alter it. And yet when they do that, they believe that they're opening up the kingdom to more people, but they're really closing the door, and they're on the wrong side of the wall. And not only do they close the door, they actually create more guards to keep the people at bay. They radicalize their converts. We see that, secondly, they develop radicals. Look at verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Now, when Jesus says this, evangelism, proselytization in Israel at that time was really at an all-time high. You see, there were many curious Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, who would become what we'd call God-fearers. Instead of worshiping Zeus and the Greek pantheon, they would hang out around the synagogue, and they were really drawn to this idea of only worshiping one all-powerful God. What a novel idea. They loved the ethics that they taught, and so they would go to their synagogues, they'd listen to what was being said, but they wouldn't convert all the way because to do so would require circumcision. Now, if you were circumcised as a baby, you would have an advantage, right? It'd be very painful for the man to undergo that rite. And so many people did not want to pay the price. But those people who did would become twice the son of hell. You see, when you make a hard sacrifice, like let's say students, you work extremely hard to pay off your mountain of student debt. And when you write that last check to pay off that $50,000 debt, the government proposes a new program where everybody will just have all their debt forgiven. Would you want that? Not on your life. Hey, I had to pay it off. So should these people. It's good for their character. Well, if you were circumcised as an adult and someone comes around and says, guess what, you don't have to do it anymore. You said, no, 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 no. I did not get circumcised for nothing. You see, when you pay a high price, when people demand a high price, you want to make it worth it. I think an example that we see of this is in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The rite of passage, if you are a good Mormon, if you want to marry that attractive Mormon girl, be married in the temple, become a bishop someday, and kind of progress up the ladder of the religion, you need to go on a Mormon mission. You need to go overseas at your own expense, away from your family, with limited contact, wear a uniform, have awkward conversations, and ride your bike in Siberia. I mean, and as you're doing that, I mean, wouldn't the thought occur to you, why am I doing this again? Okay, it's going to be worth it in the end. If you sacrifice a lot for your religion, you're all the more committed to it. That's why many cults put a lot of rigid demands on their adherents because they know they're going to procure a greater commitment. And so with the scribes and Pharisees, they have all these laws put on them. They radicalize their converts so that they are extra committed to their false religion. And so one way that they add more burdens is by adding extra laws for them to try to master. And this is the third thing they do, is they distort the truth. Look at verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath." Now notice he says, woe to who? blind guides. I mean, what a perfect term to describe the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And hypocrites is indicative of their character, right? They're pretenders, false pretenders. But let's say you are getting ready to board a transatlantic flight. You are sitting in the front. You have a view of the cockpit and the ramp leading up to the airplane. Jetway, what do you call that again? Okay, slipped my mind. Never mind. What's that? Terminal. There you go. And down the terminal comes two men dressed in uniform with seeing eye dogs, and they have canes in their hand. And the stewardess greets them, calls them captain and co-captain, and escorts them into the cockpit. And the dogs are outside. Do you stay on the plane? I mean, that's the case of the blind leading the blind, right? The blind driving the engine that will lead to a fatality. And so Jesus is saying these people are blind. They are blind to the obvious discussion of the law, the obvious intent of the law, and you're going to let these blind people lead you into the kingdom? And he gives an example. He talks about the oath. You see, it is very popular, as much as it is today, to have proper business practices. You always want somebody to sign a contract, right? We want to make sure that people live up to their obligations, that their word, breaking the word, has some meaningful consequence. So they sign a contract. Well, in that day and age, they wouldn't necessarily sign a contract, but they would make an oath. Now, given that that was a highly religious society, they were hesitant to make an oath to God because if for some reason it wasn't able to work out, they didn't want to blaspheme as well. And so Jesus comments on this practice in Matthew 5:33. Says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And so the idea was this. If you swear to the Lord, you have to do it. Now, given that you can't use the Lord's name and say, I swear to the Lord or I swear to God, there were other ways that you would swear to him that may or may not be binding. For instance, if you swear by the gold in the temple, that's basically swearing to God. But if you just swear by the temple, not so much. If you swear by the gift on the altar, well, that belongs to God, so you're swearing to God, but not so much by the altar. Or if you swear by the throne in heaven, that's not the same thing. It's actually swearing to God. And so they had this casuistry, these complex set of rules that you had to master to know whether or not you keep the rule or not, keep the oath or not. And Jesus is saying, instead of trying to master all these rules, why don't you just work hard at keeping your word? You see, so often, these Pharisees in the pulpit, they will go through great lengths to tell you that what the Bible says is not what it actually says. We know, for instance, and I talked about this in my Sunday school class, in Romans 1, chapter 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We know on the surface that seems to condemn homosexual acts, but that's not what it really means. We know that the Bible doesn't explicitly teach on the papacy, but if you interpret it right, you will see that. If you have the right Bible translation, you'd understand that Jesus is not actually the Son of God. He's not actually the Christ. He's not divine. Or we know that Jesus talks about hell and warns people about going there, but we know people aren't actually going to go there. Does that make sense? What are they doing? They're continually distorting the scripture. And you know what? That is leading people astray. Like you look at the issue of homosexuality, for instance, and it's a hot button issue. But why is it that we would take a stand on it? It's because we love homosexual men and women. We want them to turn away from their sin because we want them to have rich meaningful, joyous fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's an impossibility unless they do that. And so we're actually doing the loving thing by warning them and giving them hope that God can change you. Isn't that right? But when you say peace, peace, there is no, when there is no peace, you're basically setting them on a trajectory that won't lead to the necessary repentance that will rescue them from the wrath to come. And yet, so many people will question the scriptures, they'll distort the scriptures, say, you can't necessarily understand what it means, you need somebody to properly interpret it for you. And when people do that, when they try to get you to say that you can't understand the scriptures, much like the Pharisees did, didn't they do that? That all these extra rules in addition to what they had in the Old Testament? When they do that, they are leading you astray. And Jesus gives them a woe for distorting the scripture and also de-emphasizing what the scripture emphasizes. We read in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others." Now, it's interesting, when you read the Old Testament, there's a general command to tithe. For instance, in Leviticus 27:30, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And usually the Jews understood that it was the wine, it was the oil, it was the grain. But these Pharisees did not just tithe those things. They got the cumin seed out and thought, we need to give one-tenth of this to the Lord. All that mint, okay, let's weigh it out. All that dill, again, those little picks, you know, those little spikes, they would tithe those as well. I mean, they didn't just tithe. I mean, they really tithed. And then Jesus says, you do all of this, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. I mean, this is really the point of the law. You know what the point of the law is? The point of the law is to get God's people to conform to God's character. And this is the summary commandment. You look at Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God doesn't care whether or not you tithe the number of cumin seeds or the weight of the cumin seed. What he cares about is, are you manifesting his holy character of justice and mercy and faithfulness? You see, so often people will focus on these minor laws and make them major to prove to everyone what a righteous person they are. And it's really a smokescreen. And Jesus captures as well. This is actually one of my favorite metaphors that he uses. Verse 24. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, a gnat is an unclean insect. And so you don't want to drink or eat anything accidentally that is unclean. And so when you have a goblet of wine, you think there might be a gnat in here at the very bottom. So you put a cloth over another glass and you pour it through and up, there was the gnat. Good thing. And then you have the camel. The largest unclean animal. And so you see the image here. They take out the gnat and then they just eat the whole camel. Now we see an example of this, don't we? In a few days, there will be a cutting example of this. These Pharisees will falsely accuse Jesus, hire people to lie in court. They will show no mercy. They will frame an innocent man. They will crucify him. They will offer him no mercy. And then as he is hanging on the cross, they have some concerns. Tomorrow's the Sabbath, and we can't have dead people hanging around on the Sabbath. So they go to Pilate and ask to speed up the death process because they were good Jews. Now, isn't that interesting? They are committing murder of the Messiah, but they still care about whether or not we can take down a dead body on the Sabbath. I mean, we see this all the time. You have somebody who has a quiet time every single day, but is committing adultery, is still engaged in bitterness. But they're having a regular quiet time, and that's the measure of their spiritual life. Or you look at, let's say, the Jehovah Witnesses. If you ever talk with a Jehovah Witness, one thing that they always bring up is, do you know what God's name is? Well, it's Jehovah. So why don't you call God by his name? Why is it that when we read your Bible, we see Lord and God, but there's no name Jehovah? And the idea is to get the people to say, what else is wrong in this Bible? And then to strain out that gnat and to swallow the camel. That's how it works. See, many people will look at these minor laws, keeping a quiet time every day, for instance, and I'm all for that, right? But then they will leave vast areas of their life unsanctified and become mean, bitter, spiteful people. See, they're missing the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness that we are to have. But you know, this is all part of the design. Having a superficial righteousness to come across as a godly person is one of Satan's chief strategies for infiltrating the church. For instance, if Satan wanted to infiltrate the church, let's consider this strategy. He sends a guy into church with a minivan that is painted, that has this painted on it: God kills people. Their God kills people. He steps out of the minivan and he has 666 tattooed on his forehead. He has a picketing sign that says, religion is poison, with an upside down cross with one of those no smoking circles through it. And then he starts yelling at people in the foyer that the man there is preaching lies to you. Now, how effective would that be? Would there be people in our church saying, you know, that guy really has a point? He just seems so kind and wonderful. I wish I could be more like him. If that's what no religion does to people, give me more. Well, we read in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. This is the strategy they take. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I'll give you a classic example. Consider Brian McLaren. You guys may know him. You may have read some of his books. In 2001, he wrote a book called A New Kind of Christian. And in this book, the plot of it, and it's a fictional account, is about a pastor who is gradually losing his faith, and he eventually forms a friendship with a high school science teacher. And through these conversations back and forth, his faith is strengthened, and he realizes that if you're too dogmatic, you'll lose the beauty and wonder of your faith. And this book was extremely popular, read by many people as a work of fiction. People loved the message. It was given an award of merit by Christianity Today. And gradually, Brian McLaren began to unite with some other leaders of American Christianity and began to address some of these hot-button issues that evangelicals are consumed with, like abortion and homosexual marriage, and just say, you know what, we need to just stop talking about this. We need to have a 5-year moratorium on it. You know what, the problem with Christianity is we're too focused on individual salvation, like we're trying to rescue back people out of this earth, when we should be working on making this world a better place. He said quotes like, I believe people are saved not by objective truth, but by Jesus. Their faith isn't in their knowledge, but in God. So very winsomely and articulately, he began to have people think, you know what, you can't really know this verbatim. We can't necessarily know truth definitively, but we can have an approximate sense of truth. We're just trying to grasp the Bible with buttery fingers. But then, in 2011, he wrote a book called A New Kind of Christianity. In that book, he denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Jesus did not come to appease the wrath of God. Such a concept would be divine child abuse. He denied the existence of hell. He presided over the same-sex marriage of his son. And his true colors came out. Now, I guarantee you, from everything I've read, Brian McLaren is a wonderful, charming, gentle, kind, winsome man. If I was in the room with him, I would like him. That's been the consensus of this man. He comes across as listening and humble and wonderful, and it's hard to disagree with him. But you know what's really interesting is the fact that I said this might cause some of you who have read Brian McLaren to say, Dave, you are picking on him. You are picking on him. I have learned so much from Brian McLaren's ministry. Yeah, he may not get everything right, but come on. I mean, really, we live in a world where it is more wrong to say somebody is wrong than to be wrong. Let me say that again. We live in a world where it's more wrong to say somebody else is wrong than to be wrong. Like, there's times when I have talked about the Roman Catholic Church and how they believe that you must be saved by keeping the sacraments. They believe that the sacrament of baptism washes away your sin. You must maintain a life of sacraments to keep yourself in God's saving grace. That once you are dead, you have to do more works in purgatory to purge yourself of your sin. And there's been many times in many churches, not just this one, where there's been some flack. Why are you picking on the Catholics? Now, I will say that there are many Catholics who are true born-again Christians. There's many of them who are still in the Catholic Church, but I would say this, they are Christians in spite of Catholic theology, not because of Catholic theology. So why pick on them? Well, why did Jesus offer the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees? Why was he pleading with the multitudes who he knew would one day betray him, go with them? Don't listen to these people. See, the reality is, even though people will say it's not very Christ-like to call people out on their sin or to label such and such a person as a false teacher, that is what Christ is doing in Matthew 23. False teachers are winsome. They disguise themselves as angels of light. They may say many things that are true, many things that resonate. They might say things better than I even say them, but there are certain doctrines that might slip in. They'll say you don't have to repent of certain sins to be acceptable to God. They will suggest it doesn't matter what you believe, everyone's getting into to heaven. They might suggest that you need to be baptized to be saved. They might suggest that the point of Jesus and the gospel ministry is to make you rich if you have enough faith. But all of that is a smokescreen to draw you away from the truth. See, like the Pharisees, they deny entry into the kingdom, but Jesus shows the narrow way. The Pharisees, they develop radicals, but Jesus does not develop radicals who are twice the son of hell, but radicals who are his brothers and sisters in heaven. The Pharisees distort the truth, but Jesus proclaims himself as the source of truth. The Pharisees de-emphasize what the scriptures emphasize, but Jesus is the emphasis of scripture. And so here Jesus pleads with the crowds. He is begging them, do not follow those false teachers. Now, I will give a qualifier to this. Sometimes people can be so focused on sniffing out false teachers that they can strain out the gnat to swallow the camel. For instance, when I was in seminary, I went to John MacArthur's church for a year, and one Sunday morning, when I walked into that church, there were a bunch of people outside of the church with signs that said John MacArthur is a heretic. And in fact, they had a van that listed John MacArthur as a heretic. It was called the One True Church. The pastor's name, get this, was Darwin Fish. Perfect name for that pastor, to be honest. But he said that not only is John MacArthur a heretic, Greg Laurie is a heretic, Charles Spurgeon is a heretic. He said that J. Vernon McGee is a heretic. And so why is J. Vernon McGee a heretic? Do you know why? Because in a sermon, J. Vernon McGee acknowledged to the congregation that sometimes he, like other pastors, struggles with pride. And he may lose some of his reward in heaven, but by the grace of God, he still hopes to be there. Well, that wasn't good enough for Darwin Fish. The Bible says God opposes the proud. Therefore, the guy's a false teacher. Now, that's a little bit too much. Do you know what I'm saying? So which doctrines do we really take a stand on? One, those things that fundamentally deny salvation to certain people. When someone, for instance, says, it doesn't matter what you believe, you'll eventually all make it to hell, that gives false assurance to billions of people. When someone says you have to do a work to become right with God, be it a sacrament or something else, that is a perversion of the gospel of grace. When someone says, even though the Bible says this is sin, you don't need to turn from it because that's just the way God made you, therefore you don't need to repent of that, that is a false gospel for those people. Or if someone says the whole point of Jesus' ministry is to make you happy and well, that is false assurance, and that's basically the wrong bait to draw people to Jesus Christ. See, sometimes we need to take a stand and set aside civility for our responsibility. And there is a temptation. Many of you might have felt this. I actually was greatly ministered by some people who I found out later were false teachers. And when someone pointed that out to me, when someone, let's say, points that out to you in a very loving way, in a knowledgeable way, and says, you know what? I saw that you're reading that book. And that book is heretical. Wait, no. This book spoke to me, it ministered to me. Yeah, this guy's such a kind, wonderful man or a kind, wonderful woman. You're telling me that she's not going to be in heaven? Well, at that point in time, we have to use discernment. Do you think it was shocking for the crowds to hear that the Pharisees won't be there? You have to understand that when people love you enough to steer you away and tell you that your favorite pastor is actually a false teacher and gives credible evidence why, at that point in time, what you say is, I'll pray about it, you think about it, you do the research, you look at the scriptures yourself, and if you decide that they're a false teacher, what do? You reject them as a source and authority of the truth. And brothers and sisters, I mean, the great enemies that pull us away from the gospel, well, one is Satan, who infiltrates and tries to lure people away by impersonating angels of light. And Jesus was aware of that scheme, and he exposed religious hypocrites. And sometimes, even though people may not like you, even though people might call you intolerant and divisive, doing that is often the most loving thing that you can do for other people. Now, I will say this. If you were offended by anything that I said today, or perhaps I picked on your favorite teacher, you have two choices. You can talk to me about it and find out what I mean. I'd be happy to explain to you why I believe what I believe. Or the other thing is you could just, well, that Dave hints, I'm going to find another church. But then you look at Jesus and you think, what was Jesus doing when he was doing that? Is somebody being Christ-like when they call out false teachers? What do you think? Is somebody being Christ-like when they call out false teachers? Yes, they are. And you need to remember that when somebody calls out your favorite teacher as a false teacher. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for these words of Jesus that warns us to be careful in who we follow as shepherds. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might have been offended by what was said. Lord, I pray that they will take it as from you, that they won't be defensive. They will hear it out, hear what is said, and conform their lives to truth. Lord, help the pastors and leadership of this church to be Christ-like when we point out false teachers, to weep over them, to fiercely seek to protect the souls of these precious sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.